I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Some really powerful words that I'm really excited to get into. But before we get there, I think I want us to try to identify maybe where we are, how we are looking at this thing called the church. And by way of bringing us into that discussion, let me ask you to answer this question in your minds, all right? It doesn't need to be a public response. But what comes to mind when a football player scores a touchdown and then proceeds to celebrate in the end zone in a way that says, look at me? If you've watched football, more than likely you've seen it. Whether it's peewee football or whatever it's called, I never played it, all the way up to professional, international, we have all seen that display of self aggrandizing, the idea of boasting, and we see this, look at me, look at me, look at me. The actions of that individual player are about himself, but they really do reflect upon the team. And I think it's something that needs to be understood. I mean, I think the team celebrations that we see, they're very common today, and I know there's been different rules on the league about what kind of celebrations you can have. I do think it's outlawed in the sense of it's against the rules for you in the end zone, if you score, to put your face in another player's, the opponent's face, and somehow do something that would tear down the character or be just downright mean. I think that's against the rules. I think there would be a flag, there would be a penalty on that. But I think the team celebrating is more appropriate when the team gets down there and celebrates in the end zone because they have what? They've done a good thing. They have actually achieved the goal of what they were trying to accomplish as a team. And so therefore, celebration in that sense is a proper expression of what was going on. Now, even those celebrations sometimes can be rude and maybe on the verge of crude at times. But in the spirit of it, I'm okay with. The actual reality, it probably depends on the group of people participating. The challenge we are confronted with in today's text of Scripture is the reality that our behavior, yours and mine, reflects upon Christ and His church, and therefore has temporal and eternal consequences, right? So our behavior as Christians, as believers, in our community, I am talking big church as in universal, in terms of all over the world. I'm talking more specifically, though, about Cornerstone Baptist Church. I'm talking even more personal about your testimony of Christ in our community reflects upon this local assembly as well as the Christian church across the globe. Our behavior reflects upon Christ and His church. If you call yourself a Christian and your life is characterized by doing things that most, even unbelievers, would say, that's not very Christian-like, then your actions, my actions, are reflecting upon Christ Himself. Well, who is this Savior that they profess to believe in? Because apparently He's not making any difference in their life. So our behavior, now that's a negative perspective. Actually, I'm going to spin around in a minute and talk about it positively. So our behavior reflects upon Christ and His church and therefore has temporal, time-bound consequences. Right? There will be people that potentially will see our testimony of faith in Christ in our circles of influence. And the temporal reality is it will impact them in some way, shape, or form. And there will be eternal consequences as a result. Now, negatively, as I already indicated, wrong behavior, negative behavior, diminishes the testimony of the presence of Christ in a person's life or in a congregation's life. It also weakens the testimony of the truth Christians are called to proclaim. Those are two areas we're going to be focusing on today. So wrong behavior diminishes the testimony of the presence of Christ in a person's life. It also weakens the testimony of the truth Christians are called to proclaim. And the consequence of that is that people will reject or even ignore the saving message of the gospel. our actions have consequences. Positively speaking, right behavior is a clear testimony of the power of Christ in a person's life as well as in our corporate life together. And it fulfills the expectations God has for, and an emphasis on the next word, His church. So often we go through our lives and we think of it as being our church, which is not totally wrong. You know, this is our church. If you're a regular attender here, and if you're even a newcomer, and this would be the place that you choose to worship God, then yes, in a sense, this is our church. This is my church. But ultimately, we have to understand this is God's church. And our actions, our right behavior, is a clear testimony of the power of Christ in my life, in your life, in our lives together. And it fulfills the expectation He has for His church, because the eternal consequences of people will believe the saving message of the gospel. If we will live out our Christian faith in front of our families and our communities and our neighbors and all the people that we rub shoulders with, if we live it out, there is this temporal reality that it impacts them. They say, wow, that's different, but I like it. And the eternal is the fact that they may come to faith in Christ because of our testimony of what Christ has done in our life. Eternal consequences. So we might think that what we do behind closed doors, what we do in our own little neighborhood, what we do in our little cubicle, what we might do on the parade field or in a team room, whatever it might be, we might think somehow that's hidden, but it's not. It is fully there for people to witness, and it will have eternal consequences. So this idea of His church, let's be reminded on the meaning of the word church, because it's going to come into play in a very big way as we try to understand this particular text. Let's be reminded that the word church, the Greek word is ekklesia. All right. Why do I say that? Because that ex in the beginning of that word is actually very important. It means the word out. Right? It is the idea of called out ones. And so that is what we are. It is described as a gathering. The word ecclesia is used in both Christian terminology as well as back in this day in public terminology, in terms of the way the community or even the government would describe different gatherings. But it took on a nuance very specific to the church. And so we are the called out ones. Christians are the ones that form this thing that we call the church. We need to be reminded of this because often we look at the church as either the building or as an organization. Which, again, I'm heading over to church, right? Maybe it's something that we should make more, put in the forefront of our mind and get away from that terminology. We're going over the church building. We're going over to our place of worship where we join. I mean, I don't know how you might want to do it, but for this morning, I just want you to understand that when we talk about the church, we are not talking about this structure. We are not talking about some organization of which is very common. It is an organism. It is a living thing. We are, as we studied in 1 Peter on Wednesday nights, we are living stones. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, but we are the living stones. And we have, what is that all about? It's the Holy Spirit is living within us. And what makes us the church, the gathering of God's people, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life because we've come to faith in Him. Paul writes to Timothy, and as we kind of realize that these few verses, 14 through 16 of chapter 3, are really kind of a culmination of what Paul has been talking to Timothy up to this point. It's also a springboard into what he's gonna cover next, which is specifically false teaching. He said from the very beginning, Timothy, there are false teachers in the church body in Ephesus, so rebuke them publicly. Chapter 1. He says, Timothy, teach the church body about what it means to be a church. Teach them to pray. Teach them to the created order of God in terms of what's the role between husband and wife. What's the different ways that we as believers are supposed to interact together. He says, teach them the way that they are to identify the leaders in the church that we've been talking about for probably about the last month. We've been looking at the pastor and deacons. Teach them to understand the mysteries of faith and godliness. We talked about last week that deacons are called to not necessarily be apt to teach, although that's a good thing, but it's not a requirement for someone to be a deacon, to be apt to teach. That is a requirement of the pastor, shepherd, overseer. But they are supposed to have an understanding of the mysteries of the faith. And in today's text, as we've already read it, but in 1 Timothy 3, he says, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." I don't think there's a huge distinction between the two, because obviously faith and godliness are intertwined. We could, I'm not saying the text is doing this, but I will say, for as we try to understand this, one is the essence of what we believe, and the other one is the outworking of what we believe. Faith, we have faith. We can't put faith on a table and dissect it and say, you know, it's a tangible thing. Faith is something that we possess, but it's not something we can touch. Godliness is something we can touch in the sense of it's ourselves, it's how we work, it's what we do, the things that we allow into our life, the activities we participate in. There's this idea of living a godly life as living a life that in the presence of God He would approve of. And I think as we come on any given day before God, whether it's in our personal devotions or our public gathering here, if there is some element of our life that is inconsistent with the gospel and with godliness, then we ought to repent of those things and come to the Lord in expectation of His forgiveness and reception of His grace. It's a wonderful thing. So we're going to talk about the idea of the church. This beautiful, wonderful thing that God has entrusted to us. It is the gathering of believers. We're not supposed to forsake the assembling of believers, Hebrews 10:24, right? We're not supposed to forsake coming together. And I've said this many, many times, and I like to repeat it because I'm hoping that it will impact you. And if you've never heard this, this is very important. When we talk about not forsaking the coming together, it's not just that you ought to have your rear end in a pew on Sunday, right? Oh, I can't forsake the assembly, so I need to go and I need to sit and I need to be there for the hour and 15 minutes that this thing that we call worship is. That's the wrong attitude. When we talk about not forsaking the assembly, it is the assembly that's the essence there. We're not supposed to forsake one another. And so therefore, for you to be here is for the benefit of everyone else. It is a benefit for you to be here, but not just so you can hear the preaching and be challenged and sing a few, you know, spiritual songs and walk away with a good feeling. That is not the essence of what church is all about, of worship is all about. See, even I'm getting the words mixed up, right? We worship as the church in this building. And I want to encourage you that you ought not to distance yourself from the assembly of the believers, because we need you and you need us. Because that is the way God intended His organism of the church to function. One of the clearest pictures of the nature of the church is the nature of the church body. I'll use that terminology probably throughout the sermon here today. But to this morning, I really just want to cover two areas of the church. Oh, actually, it's probably four areas, but I've got them in 2 points. And then at the conclusion, we'll actually enter into a celebration of one of the ordinances of the church, which is the Lord's Supper. So the first aspect of the church I want to talk about is the nature and purpose of, here's the emphasis, the nature and purpose of God's church. And I still say we are characterized by in our society, not us necessarily, I don't think this church has ever, well, actually, I can't say that. I almost said this church has never gone through a split, but in the 1980s, Utah Heights Baptist Church actually separated from, they pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention, which was heading in the wrong direction at the time, and they have since, they call it the conservative resurgence. The Southern Baptist Church has conservative leadership, and not that there's not elements of within the organization that might be contrary one day or another. But I'm saying this church actually split at one point because some people wanted to stay Utah Heights, part of the Southern Baptist Convention, on their liberal direction. Other people wanted to stay conservative and pursue the essence of what the church was originally founded for, which was to promote and to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in the 1980s, this church split. And it became known as Cornerstone Baptist Church at that point, and it has been that way ever since. But since then, there has not been a split. You may have been part of churches that have gone through a split. And I'm saying, listen, I think probably that split, that Utah Heights and the Cornerstone split there, was probably a good thing. And as we look back, the liberal influences that were present in the church were causing harm to the promotion and the proclamation of the gospel and lives being changed for eternity. So it was a good thing. But as we talk about the nature and purpose of God's church, we have to understand sometimes we pick smaller battles. Sometimes we have our, and I'm not going to get long and drawn out in here, but I do like the word preferences. I think preferences are part of who we are. And let's be honest with ourselves. We have preferences. Our preferences are not always thus saith the Lord. And when it's thus saith the Lord, it should be our preference. But when we talk about the nature and purpose of God's church, we ought to be serious about the things God says we ought to be serious about and be careful about the things that God is not saying. Separate over these things. I think if we were to have the perspective that this is God's church, it might change. And I'm not saying just us. I'm talking about churches across our nation and across the world. We tend to get caught up into the nitpicky when really the important stuff is not getting done, which is the important things that are presented even in our text. So the nature and purpose of the church I see in verses 14 and 15. First of all, we see the nature of the church is, one, we are the family of God. Paul introduces this section, and it's a very personal letter from him to Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay. There's a possibility that he may get delayed, whether due to weather, whether due to circumstances. He didn't know. God is obviously in control, but he did not presume to know what the future held. He says, this is the important things I want you to know. You may know that one ought to behave in the household of God. This is how you ought to behave. Our behavior matters. It doesn't just matter to ourselves and to our family. We talked about this at the men's breakfast yesterday. There are some times where we've grown up where my dad might have said, although I don't remember him ever saying this, but some of the guys in the room remember their dads basically saying, hey, that's not the way the Odiorns do things. Hey, your last name's Odiorn, not whatever, fill in the blank. So what are your actions reflect upon our family? It's because it's important. He says, listen, I'm writing to this so you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That household terminology there is really what we've been dealing with in 1 Peter, in our 1 Peter study on Wednesday nights. It's the idea of within a household there is form and there's function, there's organization, there's responsibilities. We've talked about it in the church already up to this point. We understand that there is this there's pastors, teachers, overseers, right? That one group, then there's deacons, and then there's the church body. Which the church body is the church. The pastors and deacons are the methods that God has basically put in place to protect the body, to teach the body. To govern the body in such a way that church runs as church should run. But we see, first of all, that when we talk about this household, it is kind of the idea we are the family of God. This is God's church. We are His family if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. John tells us that whoever has come to faith in Christ has the power to become the sons of God, right? We are called the sons of God, the children of God. Secondly, we see that we are called out, we are the called out assembly. He says, which is the church, that word ecclesia, right? We are the church of the living God. So we are the family of God, we're the called out ones of the assembly of God, and we are also the people of a living God. I don't think this is just poetic language, although the next section is very poetic. It's actually thought to be a hymn, and we'll get there in a minute. But as we talk about Paul's writing to Timothy, he's conveying to Timothy something that is vital to his ministry of pastoring a church of believers. He says, we are the called out assembly of the living God. In contrast to the gods of the world of the day, the stone gods, the wood gods, the whatever they might have had in that time in Ephesus. If you remember, Paul was basically confronted And because if you remember the Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana, that was in Ephesus. There was a riot because of the message of the gospel that Paul brought to that community. And they were ready to kill him, right? This is very important to them. Their gods were important to them. But Paul is being very clear to Timothy, understand and teach that the church is the church of the living God, the one true God, the one who has never been carved out of a stone or a stump, the creator of all the world. So the nature of the church is that it is his church. It has been established by God so that, again, we'll get into the rest of it in the next section, but we are supposed to be doing the purposes of God as the church. He says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The purpose of the church, and this is my way of phrasing it, its existence supports and protects the truth. That's what he says. He says, the church, right, this church of the living God, it's a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Well, what truth? Well, God's truth. And we can say all truth is God's truth, and there's some pithy ways of saying those different things, but I think essentially we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, as we said last week, the Old Testament can basically be summed up as the preparation for the presence of Christ. And the New Testament is basically the presentation of all the outworkings of what we have in Christ. That the pivotal point in history is the presence of Jesus Christ in this world. We're going to talk more about that in a minute, so I won't go too far. But the purpose of the church, its existence, is to support and protect the truth. When you wake up in the morning, is that on your mind? Is that on my mind? Do I wake up thinking, okay, I've got to put on the whole armor of God because I'm going to walk out into the enemy territory and I'm going to support and protect the truth? Now, sometimes this protection of truth, we tend to twist this sometimes. I think that sometimes we hold on to a truth and we stand for a truth versus the truth. And we'll say, I've learned a truth and that defines my life. Now, I'm not saying that's necessarily wrong all the time, but we have to defend a truth in light of the whole truth. And so we have to be careful what battles we pick and what soapboxes we stand on, because sometimes by defending a truth, we are actually doing a detriment to the church as a whole, and we are not supporting and defending the truth. I hope you can understand where I'm coming from this. I'm not trying to name issues. I'm not trying to bring anything into the forefront. I'm saying this. Our human nature is alive and well in the church, and if we don't keep it in check with the truth of the gospel, then we are apt to follow the way of the flesh and say it's the way of God. Scripture says that we often take the dictates of man and say that they're actually the words of God, when we ought not to do that. That should not be something that we're characterized by. We are supposed to be telling the truth, God's truth, and it's supposed to be all-encompassing. It says it's a pillar. I mean, it is a picture of a temple. You know, you've seen, if you even go to the Temple of Artemis, right? If you were to go to the pictures of that, actually, my daughter Natalie actually built one as a project for school when she was here in school, and I remember helping her with it as we tried to build the, you know, as you had the pillars. So pillars support the roof; it supports the upper structure, right? And if the pillars collapse, everything collapses. But as we talk about the pillar and buttress of the truth, the church is that support, and we're going to talk very specifically what that looks like, but this buttress is the idea of protecting it. We don't protect it from failing, all right? We are protecting it. The church protects the truth from being misunderstood. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against this organism that God has established. But the world, as it watches, can be confused about what this whole truth thing, this whole church thing is all about. It supports and protects the truth. The truth will never be lost. The church protects the truth from being misunderstood. And that is where the pressure is upon us today. The tension that we have to understand today is this reality that our behavior, reflects upon Christ and His church and therefore has temporal and eternal consequences. People are watching. So we talk about the nature and purpose of the church. As we get into verse 16, we see this. I categorize this as the content and power of God's truth. So it's the nature and purpose of God's church. And then we see this in verse 16, the content and power of God's truth. This content is, he says, great indeed, verse 16, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. We're going to get into those little nuances of what this mystery of godliness is all about. But as we get into this, let me just tell you, structure is often important when you're trying to understand what a text of Scripture means. And that's why in some translations, you'll see this particular section kind of marked out from regular format. And it's because it's poetic. It's actually thought to be a hymn. Now, I'm not going to say it is a hymn because I don't know 100% that it is a hymn. But it is structured rhythmically. If you could get into the original languages and understand the nuance of the accents of the terminology and the formation of the words, it is believed to be a hymn, an early church hymn that was either created by Paul or taken by Paul. Either way, it's inspired text as Paul has written it here, and it says that this is the content of the truth. It's not necessarily all encompassing. But it's certainly nothing less than this. And so what is this truth? Well, first of all, we see He was manifested in the flesh. We're talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see it's vindicated by the Spirit. It says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Manifested in the flesh is very clear. All right, it's the incarnation. But vindicated by the Spirit, what exactly does that mean? It's believed to mean the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He walked on this earth for the years of His life, professing God, and certainly in the last years of His life, professing Himself as the Messiah, and talking about this new kingdom, and He told the truth, and He actually made the statement that in 3 days, right, He'll rise again. The teachers of the law, the Jewish community, understood what He was saying because after His death they said, listen, we need to put a guard at the tomb because He said after 3 days He would raise. They understood the implications of what Jesus was saying in His earthly ministry as He was in the temple. And it was on the day of His resurrection, the moment of His resurrection, it vindicated Him. He was telling the truth. He is the Messiah. He is everything that He said He was. And He will accomplish everything that He said He will accomplish. In Romans 1:4 says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is one of those essential elements of our faith that we need to understand. God became a man. He lived a sinless life, and that sinless life is evidenced and vindicated by His resurrection from the dead. Nobody else. I pause there. Nobody else has been risen from the dead. We know that Lazarus was, but he died again, right? Jesus is the living God. And so I want to emphasize this idea of He is the first fruits of our faith in God and what we will expect as believers. So it says that He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Now, this is believed by some to say that after the resurrection, obviously there is this element of God's of Christ's glorification that took place. This hymn could be chronological in nature. It might not be chronological in nature. I think if it's chronological, we could say seen by angels. They were on the tomb. They were at the tomb. They saw Him resurrected. All right, but certainly we know that once He ascended, certainly the angels saw Him, and certainly we don't know all the ins and outs of that because it's not revealed to us as to what took place during that time after His resurrection and His ascension into glory, right? His ascension into heaven, there's this where He appeared multiple times. We don't know all the ins and outs of that. But here is the essential truth. We have to understand that he was seen. He was visible both to angels. And then it says, really, as you get into the next few clauses, it says, proclaimed among the nations. Now we actually see the manifestation of what believers are called to do. It says, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The taken up in glory is the one element of that hymn, that poetic section that kind of is chronologically out of place, because he actually was taken up into glory before the proclamation of the nations, in the sense of, as we would understand, Pentecost, where the gospel went forth and all the people from all over the world were gathered there, and they were hearing the gospel for the first time in their own language, and they believed and they took that gospel with them, and the gospel continues to progress as it's proclaimed throughout the whole world to the point where it has actually impacted our lives here today. Some of you may have come to faith here in the United States. Most of us probably did. Some of you may have through ministries to the military. I know a number of my friends came to faith through chaplains, but more or less it was actually civilian organizations that had missionaries in Germany and Italy, and they came to faith in Christ, you know, on a different land. But listen, the gospel is around our world. It's not everywhere in our world. I don't believe that it's everywhere. I think we still have people groups that probably do not know who Jesus Christ is, and I think that's the importance of foreign missions, is sending people out to carry the message of the gospel. But as we see the nature and purpose of the church, we are the called out ones to be that testimony of what God has called His church to be, and we are supposed to have the content of the gospel, the content of this mystery of godliness, this mystery of faith. We are supposed to understand it so that we can proclaim it. And if we do, we will see the power of God. I have a deep desire to see the power of God displayed in this body of believers. I would desire to see the power of God displayed in the churches of the United States. And there have been times through church history where certain nations have maybe stood in the gap and presented the gospel in a very strong, very passionate way, and it has impacted the world. We are in a time of a weak Christianity. The church is not destroyed. It is a Christianity that is being bombarded by political correctness. It's being bombarded by the idea that we need to accept all people and all beliefs the same way we hold our own. And that is not the intent of the church. The church is supposed to be salt and light into the world around us. We are supposed to be those who are living in such a way that our behavior betrays the fact that we call ourselves Christians. As the church, we are called to be going out and doing and living and being in such a way that the world takes note.